Please permit me two introductions to the text this morning, Genesis 16. The first one is rather global. The second is rather more personal. This morning we look at the origins of the conflict that engulfs and actually is the explanation for virtually everything that's happening in our culture right now. It's the origin of conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. In some ways, everything that we're looking at traces itself back to this particular text. And it's fascinating to me that not only is the cause of all that conflict found here, but also a seeds of some of the remedy possible toward its ultimate resolution. This conflict has endured for millennia. It endured during the time 2,500 years before Jesus. It occurred during the time of Moses. It occurred during the time of Jesus. It occurred particularly during horrific time in what's so-called Christian church history during the Middle Ages and the Crusades. A dark time, friends, for those who know Jesus. It endures today. And you would have to be from another planet not to realize that this conflict is something that's tearing our world apart. So I've been wrestling a little bit with how the headlines in today's news correspond to what's going on in Genesis chapter 16. That's my first introduction. The second introduction is rather more personal. Some of you know, the last week we went on a bit of a trip. In typical McCoy fashion, we went 2,800 miles on a trip. We left here, and it was 50 degrees. We got to Atlanta, it was 85 degrees. We made it to Chicago, and we watched a soccer game in the, friends, what? Snow. It was a wonderful trip. As we're coming out of Chicago after spending time with my son for Parents' Weekend, I was overcome with a kind of feeling of dread. We're on I-290 coming into I-90, Interstate 80. I turned to Joanne, I said, I don't understand, I can't explain it. I mean, all sorts of reasons for feeling this anxiety, fear, whatever. Maybe it was the dread of coming home. You know how that works. Maybe it was the dread of leaving my son, not being able to give him help in an exegesis paper. He knows nothing about exegesis. Maybe it was just the difficulties of having spent time with my mom who's wrestling with cancer. You know how that works. But I'm driving along on the highway and I'm overwhelmed with this feeling of, oh Lord, where are you? You've had those feelings, haven't you? And there have been times when all of a sudden it seems like God has removed himself and he's no longer there. Hang on to both those things and let's look again at Genesis chapter 16. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read together with me the even numbered verses and we'll make our way through the chapter. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar together. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarah," she said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are now, or you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bernard. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. If we had time, I would ask you to give your immediate off-the-cuff reactions to this story. This is an amazing story to find its way into the text. It's an old story. I think you can understand something of the dynamic of what's happening here. But let me get right to the point. Out of their despair, might we even say desperation, comes a seemingly innocent yet ill-conceived suggestion that brings three enormous consequences. Abram and Sarah's decision results in three consequences, two of which are immediate and one of which lasts to this day. The first is that God's plan, his plan for redeeming the whole world, is threatened. The second consequence is God's compassion toward folk who are oppressed is questioned. What kind of God is it that would choose a man like this who would do such to a servant? Thirdly, in the midst of all that, God reveals his prophetic plan. His vision is revealed. And that vision is not only prophetic in the sense of telling what will happen in the future, but it's pastoral because it gives encouragement as to how we ultimately ought to act. First of all, God's plan is threatened. Can I say it's threatened again? In fact, the story of Abram shows that almost every turn, what God's plan is in bringing a person and making a family out of him, then a clan and a nation from which ultimately he will show the world how he's going to act, is threatened at every turn. A little review here. Genesis chapter 12, the first part of the chapter, the threat is that of inertia. God tells Abram to leave Ur, the Chaldees. He gets about halfway to the promised land, Canaan, and he stops in Haran, and he never gets any further. He gets stuck. Friends, he's like me. You know how you have these great intentions? Oh, tomorrow it's going to be different. I was talking with a guy this week. I said to him, you know, really what we need to do is you need to pray with your wife. He says, it will be done. I said, yeah, but I told you that 2 weeks ago, and you haven't done it yet. You know, it will be done. I'm that way. Inertia. It's a threat to God's plan. Things can seem crystal clear sitting here on Sunday morning and you make great plans, but the inertia of the action means you never do anything. God ultimately gets to Abram and he leaves Haran and finally gets to the promised land. The second threat is that of fear. You remember, there's a famine in the land. He goes to Egypt to escape the famine. And there, the man that God calls, Abram, is so afraid that he prostitutes his wife, Sarah, and puts him into Pharaoh's harem. Can you imagine that? Because he's afraid. Here's the God that's revealed himself to him. He's so afraid that he basically says, take my wife just so long as I can be safe. It's a great exemplary, isn't it, huh? You afraid sometimes? Fear is an enormous threat to the plan of God. Chapter 13 is the threat of wealth. You remember they come back to the land. Abram and Lot are filled with goats and cows and herds and servants and rest, and they can't even get along together. Here is, I suggest, one of the great shining moments of Abram. He basically says to Lot, you take whatever you want. But you see, the threat is that somehow or other wealth will cloud our ability to enter into God's plan. Does wealth get in the way of doing what God wants you to do? The fourth is the fear or the threat of world events. As a result of what happens to Lot, he finds himself in Sodom. A whole constellation of world global events of that area take place. You remember the conspiracies between the five kings and the conflict between them and the four kings. And ultimately, these global events threaten the very plan of God. And God gives help to Abram, and they rout the four-king conspiracy. But global events have the possibility of seeming to threaten what God's plan is in terms of giving the land to the man he promised it. Some of us feel that way right today, I suspect. The events of this world seem so out of control that we basically question whether God's plan will ever come to fruition. Fear not, friends. Chapter 15, there's the fear of doubt. You remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this. God comes and renews his promise to Abram, and he says, from your very body will come an heir. And Abram says, how can I be sure? I don't have a clue. God, come on. So God enacts a covenant ceremony, and Abram believes, and it's credited to him as righteousness. At every stage, there's a threat to God's plan. Now the threat today comes rather more intimately. It comes from his very wife. Note what happens. Chapter 16, verse 2. Sarah has this perspective that's wrong. It's faulty. It's limited. Her perspective is all out of whack. Verse 2, she says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Well, you know, that's true. The Lord, in fact, had kept her. The problem with the perspective is that Sarah only sees it from her own point of view, for her own sense of time. Perspective's limited. So because of that limit, Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands. She says, go sleep with my maidservant. Probably when they're in Egypt, Abram and Sarah pick up this child as a servant slave, Hagar. And within the culture of the time, what she's suggesting is perfectly legitimate. It's one of the things that folk were allowed to do. It's not illegal. In some ways, it's culturally even acceptable. But what's behind it is the suggestion on Sarah's part that if God can't do it, I'm going to give God some help. I will build a family. That's the lie, you see. Sarah is all of a sudden saying that this God that you have dragged us all over creation following, Abram, is somehow or other, he's got a good intentions, but he doesn't have any power. So I'll do it for him. You follow my way. The covenant of the Lord needs a little bit of help. In fact, Sarah probably is one of these people who's listened carefully to what Abram has told her about God. And in chapter 15, verse 4, God's made this promise to Abram. He said, the word of the Lord comes to Abram and says, this man, that is Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And Sarah says, that's true, but didn't say from my body. So therefore, if we get it to happen according to the letter of the law, all that has to happen is got to come from Abram's body. So Abram, you take Hagar and we'll make it work. The lie rests in taking responsibility that ultimately rests with the Lord. The promise was not just to Abram, but to Abram and Sarah together. The primary relationship of husband and wife was to be affirmed. But Sarah doubts whether it's to happen. Of course, you see what happens. The whole perspective is revealed after Hagar becomes pregnant and begins to despise her mistress because who does Sarah blame? She blames Abram. It's your fault, Abram. You shouldn't have done what I told you to do. Does this get too close to home, friends? Does your perspective threaten God's plan? In the last 2 years, some of you know my parents moved from one part of Marietta, Georgia to another part, about 3 miles away. I know how to get there. I knew the way. I knew the way because I had to go one particular way and I had to go by where they used to live because I had helped them move back and forth. You see, if I go by their old house, then I know exactly how to get to their new house. I have the perspective. You know, I'm pretty good with the mental map. You know how that works? boldly go where many millions have gone before. So we're coming into I-285. That's a beltway that circles Atlanta. Some of you have been on it. It's five lanes in each direction. We're coming in on I-85. You go around a little bit, 285. You come back out I-75, and you can get right to where my folks live. You know how that works. There's one thing I didn't count on. Just as we're coming into Atlanta, about 3:30 into rush hour, two semi-tractor trailer trucks got in an accident which closed both directions of I-85. 10 lanes of traffic are backed up. About 20 miles out of the beltway, the traffic is, can you imagine, rush hour? So we look at each other, and my wife gets out the map. Bless her heart. She's wonderful. She says, we can go another way. And I say, let's go for it. The Jimmy Carter Expressway. Hey, we're downtown Atlanta. We know what's going on. We're following around. And you know, we kind of made great progress, except that I'm coming in a different way. And I get a half mile from where they live, and all the streets look familiar, but I have no clue which way to turn. Have you been there? You know, I even remember the name of the street. Yeah, we get to Shallerford. It's Shallerford Court Green. That's Shallerford Green Court. It's Shallerford. It's a shallow ford. And I'm looking at this, and Johnson's Ferry, and these names, I remember these names, but you know, I'm asked, would I turn left or right? Ultimately, we stopped, and this is the thing I am loath to do. We stopped at a gas station. And ultimately, the worst of all things happened. I bought a map. Now, this blow to the ego here. I know how to get there. We opened the map, and Shallerford Green Court isn't on the map. It's a new subdivision. We're lost. What we had to do, friends, is figure out from the map where they used to live, turn the map around, north, south, east, west, and realize that we're only down the road about half a mile. You see, because of the events of life, my perspective got changed, and I lost the ability to know which way to go. So what you see we need is Sarah, in this particular case, needs someone who will reorient her perspective. Sarah needs someone who knows what's right. She needs someone who is up down. She needs the person who's witness to the covenant of God. She needs the person who will give her the promises of God without fail in a clear, strong, resounding voice. In a word, she needs Abram, doesn't she? And she needs Abram to say, this is what God has told us. We can do it. We can wait on God's promise, can't we? And in fact, what does Abram do? I almost wonder whether Moses, as he's writing this, wants to look over the balcony of time back 5 centuries, and he's yelling at Abram, Abram, don't do it! Abram, wake up! Remember what God said. Abram, you're going to come to ruin. Remember what God has told you just before. Don't be passive, Abram. Take leadership. Remind your wife of God's promises. Just don't go with the flow. But I want to suggest that Abram pulls an Adam. And he basically says, whatever you want. Can I be rather bold and direct here, friends? Men, how good are you at reminding your family, your wife, your colleagues of the promises of God? How strong are you when life is tough to say, we're not going to go there because God has said, I'm going to hang on to God in this one. Even though it seems permissible, even though it seems ethical, even though it seems illegal, Sarah, we're going to wait for God on this one. Instead, I want to suggest it's all too easy, men, to be like Abram and say, yes, dear, whatever you want to be fine with me, dear. In fact, it'll feel pretty good, dear. We'll just do whatever you want, dear. And if it's not with your spouse, it's real easy to do it in the workplace. Yes, boss, sure, whatever you want, boss, I'll be happy to do it. And we mortgage the integrity of our soul for the comfort of the immediate. And the result is when things don't turn out the way they were planned, folk legitimately come at us, men, and they say, what's wrong with you? Why? And in the process of both Sarah's limited perspective and Abram's faithless passivity, the entire plan of God appears to be threatened again. Where are we at, friends, today? Are we people for whom the promises of God are not just good stuff that you put on walls or you keep in your verse box or whatever, or is it something you live by? The second threat, of course, comes on the response of what happens to Hagar. His response to that, Hagar has a predicament. Here's the woman who's caught up in the swirl of events over which she has no control. And as a result of Abraham and Sarah's action, she is oppressed, mistreated, and ultimately abandoned. Presumably she was bought, she was owned, she's mistreated, she flees, she is without position, she's without resources, she's without recourse, without power. She has been ordered by her mistress to submit to the advance of her master. The question underlying all this with regard to Hagar is, what is the Lord's attitude in this situation? If the Lord is going to identify with Abram and Sarah, if they are going to be his people, then how does God look at the way his people act when they act poorly? By the way, it's the question a lot of religious people who are not Christians, people who are other persuasions are asking of God right now. If God is who you Christians say he is, then what is your attitude when Christians act poorly toward us? Is the Lord God really different, or is he merely like all the other gods of the world for whom all that matters is power? You see, this is an important issue because behind the story, as we've been suggesting, Moses is constructing a national ethic. He's constructing stories that help the people of Israel understand how they are supposed to act toward other people who are mistreated. And the people that Moses is leading through the wilderness on the way to the promised land are former slaves from Egypt, just like Hagar. And they want to know, is the God that we serve on our side when all the chips are against us? I want to know, friends, do you question God's compassion when it appears as though you have nothing left in the midst of your situation? Some of you may be in troubling marriage situations, troubling family situations, troubling situations where at work things go against you, even for the sake of doing what you're told to do. When life seems against you, do you question God's compassion? What God does is an amazing thing here. He sends an angel. In the Hebrew, the word angel is literally messenger. I want to suggest, and a lot of folk would agree with me, it's not stated in the text, just a suggestion, that this is what's called a theophany. It's the appearance of God in the Old Testament. I want to suggest that who God sends is literally Jesus. He is the messenger servant of God. I like to read the text as though it's really Jesus coming down to the earth to talk to Hagar at the spring on the road to Shur, and he enters into dialogue with this slave woman. And as a response to what's going on here, an amazing event happens. This is one of the most amazing events in the Old Testament. Hagar not only has a predicament, but she makes this amazing pronouncement. She says that I have seen the one who sees me. You see, there's an enormous role reversal that takes place. For the first and only time in the Old Testament, a person gives a name to God. Every other time in the Old Testament, God is always revealing himself to his people by virtue of a particular name. Here, this mistreated, powerless servant girl who is impregnated by Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, is the one who ultimately is able to give a name to God. And God receives the name. Now, what's going on here? Friends, what's going on here is that the function of the Old Testament value system is that it's the person who is prior, the person who is more powerful, is always the one who gives the names to other things. Adam is given the responsibility of naming the creatures of the earth. God is the one who gives his names to his people. It's the Father that gives the name to the children. So you see what's going on here is that Jesus, well, I'm suggesting Jesus, the messenger, God himself comes under Hagar and receives a name from this woman. He empowers her. What sort of God is this that first of all will come to someone for whom everyone has abandoned and will ultimately enter into dialogue with this person and ultimately receive from this person as though he was under her? And ultimately, God enters into partnership with a slave. You see, that's the kind of compassion. That's the kind of God who wants relationship with you and me. He's not too humble to ultimately receive from us what we give to him. As that happens, friends, a whole other dynamic takes place in this thing. And what God is able to do is say, when I send you back to your servant, mistress, Sarah, you're not going by yourself. You're going with me. So it's always been amazing to me that what God's wisdom is in terms of telling Hagar what to do is not oppressive, but rather the Lord sends Hagar back to Sarah as a way to reconstruct and redeem a fractured family series of relationships. And he can do that because he's ultimately given her himself. She doesn't go alone. She goes with him. God gives her this vision, gives her the name that she's to name her son. And when she goes back into the camp, she can say, and ultimately Abram and Sarah will have to affirm, she has had relationship with their God as well. And all the power relationships are made equal. As a result, there's a kind of dynamic, there's a kind of lesson in here that's enormous for all of us. God reveals a vision to Hagar that's first of all a vision of radical reliance. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The incentive you see in going is that you don't go along, you go with God with you. It's the same thing that's given again and again in the New Testament, that Christians are called to submit to authorities, even to an authority like Nero. Why? Because ultimately he is under the authority of God himself. We submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. And we do it because we've been given the power to do so. You understand, friends, how this is the seed thought by which all of the issues of the world can be relativized. They can be realized. The conflict between Arabs and Jews, you know, would be over tomorrow if everyone recognized the authority of God. If they abandoned power. It's a vision born of a righteous request. God gives the name of this child Ishmael because the word means God hears. And not only does God hear at the spring on the road to Shur, but God promises to hear the righteous when they call on him day by day by day. Sometimes it appears as though things are distant. Sometimes it appears as though he's not listening, but God hears the righteous requests of his people. It's a vision of real-world reminders. Inherent in this vision is the recognition that if you don't obey, if you don't enter into relationship with me, then there's going to be some consequences. And what happens in this vision ultimately is a reminder that if you don't do things God's way, then certain things will take place. The Old Testament visions, by the way, had these dual purposes. In one case, they were predictive. In the other case, they were pastoral. In the predictive sense, they're meant to encourage, exhort, and warn people that if you don't follow my way, this is what's going to happen. Friends, ironically, that's exactly what took place. Because Ishmael ultimately didn't hear, didn't enter into relationship with God. He became this wild donkey of a man who lived with hostility with his brothers, and that's the nature of the rest of history. The pastoral thing is, because you see this happening, then go back to the person who originally gave you the vision and do life his way. And so, friends, in the midst of conflicts that we face day in and day out, it's a call to go back and do life the way God told us to do it. What are the lessons to be drawn here? The lesson of Sarah is we need to wait on the Lord's timing. and not take matters into our own hands. The lesson of Abram is that we need to live in the light of God's promises and remind those who are near to us what's true. Not become passive. The lesson of Hagar is we need to affirm God's vision for us and enter into the wonder that He wants relationship with us. Do you have a name for God? He's willing to hear it. We spent Saturday of Parents' Weekend taking our son Keith off campus. We thought that was the best thing we could do for him. And we went into downtown Chicago and went to the Museum of Science and Industry. Some of you have been there, Science and Technology. Went to the IMAX theater there for a picture on the human body. My son's a biology major. We thought he would like that. You know, you've been in those things. The screen's all over you, you know. And all of a sudden, you begin to see this thing. This thing comes on and somebody slurps something and it goes right down. And you get to see what the stomach looks like. It's not pretty, friends, I'll tell you. And we see bones and we see organs and we see all this stuff happening. We saw things about how the body functions that you can't see with your real eyes. But you know, friends, I'm glad that those things happen. Friends, in a similar way, we need to see reality the way God sees it. This story encourages us to look with different sorts of eyes at the way God wants to work in our life. Will you see it? Let's pray together. Now, Father, this morning we pray that you would take your word to its intended effect in our life. My life first, those of my friends here second, third, etc. Would you help us to believe that your promises are true? They're worth waiting on. Help us not to be passive in the face of them, but remind each other constantly of what you are doing in the world. Thank you, Father, that you're on the side of the powerless. You are the one that ultimately comes to us at our greatest point of need. And you submit yourself to relationship with us. Oh, Lord, encourage us this day. And from here, Father, would you help us to go to the places of our homes, our work, our both personal and private relationships, and our public and political ones, and allow us to represent you as kingdom citizens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.